Let's pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy. Thank you that you're such a God who has a perfect plan for each and every one of us. Thank you that you're such a God that wants to bless us, wants us to enjoy all the benefits of our salvation while on this planet. We realize that such blessings and such a plan can only come from a God like you. It is in worship of you that we have gathered together this evening to listen to what you have to say to us. And we also realize, Father, that we cannot understand anything that you say if God the Holy Spirit does not interpret, does not give us the concentration that we need. For this we request now that he will provide us the concentration that we need as we begin to study your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to James chapter 4. We're going, actually, we'll be dealing with five additional vices or dangers to avoid, and that will take us all the way from James chapter 4 verse 1 to James chapter 5 verse 6. I don't mean we're going to finish it tonight, but that's just where we're going. It's the direction of these vices that we'll be dealing with. Let me also remind you again that James is concerned with believers proving that they have a genuine faith, the type of faith that leads to salvation. From what we have studied so far, it should be obvious to you that people can have claim to have faith, but it's not the type that leads to salvation. So far, we have noted though that a genuine faith proves itself in that it avoids prejudice, unproductive living, the misuse of the tongue, and confusion about the two types of wisdom, wisdom from God and wisdom from Satan. Now, following the instruction to avoid the confusion of these two types of wisdom, James gives us now a series of five vices or dangers that those who possess genuine faith should avoid in order to demonstrate that they have that true faith. Now, the first vice will give you an overview of the place where we're going, and we'll come back and begin to look at them in detail. The first vice that believers should avoid is the spirit of antagonism that leads to outward violence. This is developed in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The second vice to avoid is cultivating of friendship with the world, as discussed in verses 4 through 10. Of course, as we will note later, James, in discussing this matter of friendship with the world, provides us the antidote to cultivating friendship with the world. So it is possible to combine these two vices into one that says that the believer should avoid friendship with the world, or to avoid being rebellious towards God by submitting to him. The third vice is to avoid slandering a fellow believer, as described in verses 11 and 12. The fourth vice is improper speech about the future, how we talk about the future. There's a way to talk it in the right way, and there's a way that when we talk about the future, we'll be wrong. Now, that the deep detail of that is given in verses 13 through 17. The fifth vice is the abuse of wealth or power. This is described in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, these five verses may really seem somehow unconnected with the teaching about wisdom. But in fact, they are connected with wisdom that we started in the last chapter. For only those with true wisdom will be able to avoid these five vices. With this summary, we are now ready to examine in detail the prohibited vices or dangers that we have to watch out for. So the first one is simply this, that as believers, we must avoid quarrelsome attitude. Quarrelsome attitude, we must avoid it. This is what we now look in James 1, 2, 3. It is, what causes fight and quarrel among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, or covet. But you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now recall that we indicated last week that James 3 verse 18, which was the end of chapter 3, was not only a conclusion of the teaching of James about wisdom, but also that it is an introduction to the fourth chapter. Now there are two factors that help us to recognize that verse 18 is introductory to our chapter, the chapter of our study. First, the mention of quarrels and fights in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 4, that followed immediately after mentioning of peace in verse 18, indicates that James would have been thinking of this present chapter as he was writing verse 18. Second, James went right into this chapter without any form of indicator in the Greek or otherwise that he was changing into another topic except for the subject matter of this first verse. In other situations of this epistle, when James changed his topic, he would normally use some form of indicator. It could be beginning with the word brothers. That's one way he would do that. Now, of course, there was the case, this one case, when he showed a change in topic from the use of tongue to the subject of wisdom by introducing a question in verse 13 of the last chapter. But in that case, there was no statement or any kind of assertion in verse 12 for faith that will connect verse 12 and verse 13 of the previous chapter. However, the subject matter of verse 1, which we are about to consider, is concerned with antagonism, which is the opposite of peace mentioned in the last verse of the third chapter. Hence, we should accept that James chapter 3 verse 8 serves it as a transition or an introduction to the present chapter. Furthermore, we should recognize that James intended to communicate that a person with true wisdom is one that will avoid quarrelsome attitude. Now, be that as it may, James begins this chapter with a teaching method that is really effective in getting the attention of those at rest. A teacher could make a statement and those thoughts might not get the point. But if the point is put in the form of a question, it helps to get the attention of the person or the listener or the audience. Therefore, it is not surprising that James used two rhetorical questions in his teaching in this particular verse, verse 1. Now, James could have stated that there is infighting in the congregation that he wrote this epistle, but instead he asks a first rhetorical question in verse 1. Look at what he says. what causes fight and quarrels among you? That's a false rhetorical question. Now you see, if Job stated that there was fighting, infighting in the congregation, some of the recipients would have not concentrated. It just would go over them. Or they might have done something that I would say comes natural to all of us. In other words, if you have just stated to them that there was infighting, they will have become, some of them will have become quite defensive, as we are prone to do when confronted with truth. So you see, this is what Jeff decided, and that is the Holy Spirit, of course, to use questions. But the question that he used will cause his recipients to stop for a moment and think about the question. Look at the question again. What causes fights? So you stop for a minute and say, okay, what was his fight? And that's really what he's trying to do, to get us just for a moment think about it. Now the question is rhetorical because James gave the answer to the question, indicating that he was not really expecting an answer from them, just as he wasn't expecting from us, but merely to get them thinking, so that when he gives his answer, which again in the form of rhetorical question, they will immediately perceive it. You see, there is nothing that destroys the peace of any congregation or even an individual as quarrelsome attitude. Now what I'm saying to you, show me a person who is quarrelsome and I will show you a person without peace and a miserable life. It is impossible to have peace in the soul and have quarrelsome spirit. Quarrelsome spirit is contrary to the filling of spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Hence, when a person is filled with a quarrelsome attitude, he does not have the filling of the spirit. Hence, he cannot enjoy peace as a facet of the fruit of the spirit. In any event, James did not assume that there was infighting in the congregation that he wrote. He didn't assume that. He stated it as a fact. And that is implied in his rhetorical question. Now in any case, the charge that James brought against the original recipients is given in the phrase fights and quarrels. Because when he said, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So the phrase fights and quarrels is what tells about his charge. Now on the surface, it may appear that fights and quarrels refer to the same thing, but James was certainly thinking of two different kinds of hostility. He is concerned with a series of hostilities that in some cases, might have led some to bloodshed, and in other cases, there are other kinds of infighting among the original recipients. Now we say this because of the two Greek words used that are translated here, fights and quarrels. Now the word fight is translated from a Greek word, polemos. Polemos. P-O-L-E-M-O-S. Polemos. That no doubt means war or serious and protracted conflict. In a sense, this Greek word is concerned with whole cause of hostility. On the other hand though, the word quarrels is translated from a different Greek word, maché. M-A-C-H-E, maché. Maché, that Greek word that refers to battles fought without actual weapons. Hence it means severe clashes, quarrels, or fights, or disputes, or even strife. Now, of course, in a sense, it's maybe a little bit difficult to differentiate the two Greek words that are used here. But St. James used the two words here. He meant that there should be a difference between them. Now, we could understand the word translated fights to refer to a whole series of conflict that arise in a group of some, of which may even lead to bloodshed, while quarrels refer to various internal conflicts that could be both non-physical and physical, but without a weapon. Now, it could be something in those days, the people things got a little more confused, and we entered into a state of decadency where when people were growing up as young boys and they fought with their fists, now they use knives. Now, when they fought with their fists, that will be the Greek word that is translated quarrel. No weapon used. But fight will be the other one. When they use weapon, then you know you're going to draw bloodshed. So that will be the word translated fight here. So that all I say that quarrels will include then people throwing words in anger, as well as an actual physical contact. But when you talk about fight, you're looking at drawing blood. So James is saying that the original recipients were involved in conflicts among themselves that involves not only verbal conflicts, but such as have actually led to bloodshed. Now, this what he's writing is not that strange, because there are local churches that it's in some cases they come to that in their meetings and so on and so forth. Now, there is another reason to understand the word fights and quarrels to refer not only to verbal conflicts, but actual conflicts. It is what we call the political situation at the time that James was writing. It was a time when Jewish zealots fought the Romans as a means of defending Judaism and getting their freedom from them. So it was not only that some of these zealots fought the Romans, they fought each other, leading to much bloodshed at that time. Now, it is conceivable that some of the Christians that James wrote were former zealots who saw nothing wrong with murder as a means of attaining their goal. You know, just giving you an illustration, all these people who bomb abortion clinics and all that, that kind of thing that we're talking about, they're zealots. And they don't see anything wrong in what they do, because in their mind, they're advancing the cause of God, which by no means is true. Therefore, it will not be surprising that some of these individuals in the congregation could still refer to wars or even physical conflicts as legitimate means of settling any kind of dispute among them. So these are the people James was writing. Now, recognition of the problem of hostility is one concern of James, but perhaps his greatest concern here is to explain the source of conflicts, so that the recipients will go to the root of the problem in order to solve it. You've got to know what the problem is, go to its root before you solve it. James could have stated the root cause of the impact among the original recipients in a simple statement, but again, he ought not to do so, rather to use a rhetorical question to state the truth about the root cause of infighting. So he asks in the second rhetorical question of verse 1, look at what he says in the next question. He says, don't they come from your desires
that battle within you.
Now the answer to this rhetorical question, of course, is that infighting has its rules in the conflicting desires of an individual. Now actually, James says that the source of infighting is a person's desire for self-satisfaction. That's what he's trying to communicate. That this infighting is coming from that desire for self-satisfaction. Now we'll put it this way because of the Greek word used. Means actually desire for physical pleasure, quite often sensual, or that which is pleasurable. Now the Greek word also that is used also means passion, which here will include lust for power, authority, and popularity. Now in effect, James is saying that it is our desire to satisfy self that leads to these quarrels and fights among believers. Now this satisfaction could come in different ways. For example, we may want to satisfy the idea of being important. See, if we convince ourselves that we're important, so we may want to satisfy that, so that we become concerned about the worth of our opinions, to the point that we will fight anyone who opposes our viewpoint or even rejects it. Now, do you now understand what the point James is making here? Now, have you? Now, let me put it this way: how many times have you become so angry that you are ready to fight because you didn't get your way? Think about it. Well, James is saying that if you remove self from the whole problem that you face, that you cannot fight with another person. It is the interjection of self that is causing the problem. But our problem though is that we allow our desire for pleasure or our passion to battle against the truth in our soul. In other words, you hear the teaching of the word of God, you know it is true. Although sometimes you try to justify that it's not true, but you know it is true. And whatever it is that it forbids, and you're trying to do it, and as you begin to do it, or try to do it, you have this conflict in you, until finally when you silence that conflicting voice in you, that is speaking to you, warning you, until you silence it. And it would almost be like, when God said, my spirit will not strive with man for a long time. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be telling you, no, you're going in the wrong way. And you just keep saying, no, no, because you want to do what you want to do, which, you know, is contrary to truth. And as a result, what happens? You have an internal conflict up to a point. Now, James did not say really what we battle against, but he simply says, that battle with you. Now the phrase with you is more literally from the Greek, something like in your members. That's really the way it is literally in the Greek, in your members. Now actually the word member is translated from a Greek word that refers either to parts of the body or a member of a unit, like a member of a congregation. So because of these two meanings, there are two possible ways of rendering the phrase. Either we say something like with you, or we can translate in your midst. You see one of those in some translations. Hence, James could be referring to internal conflicts within the body of a person, that is, the soul. Or he could be referring to external conflict between members of the Christian community, believers in local congregation. Now it may be that James intended for us to understand this phrase in both senses because of the Greek word that he used. Nevertheless, because external conflict in a Christian community results from individuals who have conflicts with their souls, or within their souls, it is better to understand the emphasis here as that of internal conflict, whether it is expressed within you as an individual or whether you deal with another person. See, what James is really reminding us is there are lots of people who have this internal conflict within themselves, and they get so frustrated and all of a sudden they want to let it out, and you have done nothing, you know, like, remember that sometimes somebody says, met the person and said, morning. And he said, what's good about it? The guy didn't say good morning. He just said morning. You see, what is this? He has an internal conflict he's trying to resolve. So the first person that spoke to him gets it wrong. And that's what James is saying here. So the source of fight, James says, is that inner desire for pleasure or passion or power or to be on the limelight. So here is the truth that we cannot escape. It is our desire for pleasures of all kinds that create conflict in our soul, which then manifests itself in external conflict with others, either at home or a congregation or at work. Now, because of there are different kinds of conflicts in the local church, it is important for believers to be careful of external conflicts that manifest itself in different ways. Now, the most interesting thing about this, there is a commentator that he really zeroed in about what happens in various churches. So he used his commentary, the Life Application Commentary, and he tried to take everything that happens in a war or things that you use in conducting war to describe local churches and their conflict. And I'm going to quote you what he used. I'm just using all of it here. Well, the first thing he talked about is missiles, or the British missiles. Well, he says that means attacking church members from long range. Then he goes in and talks about guerrilla tactics. He said, well, that is ambushing the unsuspecting believer. Then he talks about snipers. He said, that's well-aimed criticisms that you formulate. Then he talks about terrorism. And he says, no one is immune from being hurt because of what happens. Then he talks about the landmines that soldiers lay. Then he says, that in local churches, that ensures that others will fail in their service to serve God or in their effort to serve God. Then he talks about espionage. Here he says, is using your friendship with somebody to get potentially damaging information about another person in the same congregation. See, that's, and he talks about propaganda, using gossip to spread damaging information about the other person. And then he talks about Cold War. He said that is freezing out an opponent by withdrawing or refusing to talk that to that person. And finally, he talked about nuclear attack, which he says it means being willing to sacrifice the church, the local congregation, if one's goals are not met, or the goals of that group in that local group. In other words, it's split into factions. So if one group doesn't say that their needs are met, whatever that happened to be, or their views are considered, then they're ready to divide that whole congregation without any qualms about it. And that's what the guy calls nuclear attack. Well, interestingly though, James was not merely content in stating the source of infighting as originating from that inward desire for self-satisfaction. But he goes further, or he still further, to explain how this desire for pleasure or passion works out in leading us to fight among ourselves. Now, this explanation is given in verse 2. Verse 2. Now, the problem is, verse 2 is not quite easy to see that explanation because of the structure of the verse in the Greek as reflected in our various English versions. The problem is actually how to punctuate the verse in the Greek before translating it into the English since the original Greek, the original Greek manuscripts do not have our punctuation marks of semicolon or colons and period. They don't have it. Now, the manner of punctuating a Greek sentence affects its translation into the English and consequently the interpretation of the verse. Now, in the Greek, our verse has problem, and the problem is how to deal with that connected with four occurrences of a word translated "and" in the English. How is it going to be punctuated so that you take care of those the verbs involved and the word "and"? Now there are two approaches of punctuating the verse 2 as it appears in Greek. The first approach is to arrange the sentence in the English using a sequence of a positive and negative verbs as the basis for determining determining what you call a full sentence that comes into the English. Now, this approach results in formation of three sentences with four occurrences of the word "and" in the Greek. So, if we use that method, then the first sentence of the four of the three sentences with something like this: "You desire and do not have." Look at the verse. Well, it's not quite the same. So it will be "you desire and you do not have," period. Then the second sentence will be "you kill and you covet and cannot obtain," period. That's the second sentence. The third sentence will be "you fight and wage war," and period. That's, you have three sentences because of the way we punctuate this in the original Greek. Now, it is this approach that is adopted by translators of the NIV and the New American Bible. They adopted this punctuation mark approach. Now, a second approach of punctuating the Greek sentence is based on cause and effect principle. You look at the cause, you supply the effect. So, using that principle results in formation of two sentences from the verbs used and the four occurrences of the Greek word translated "and." So if we do that, the two sentences will read like this. The first sentence will read something like this: "You desire and do not have, so you kill." So that's an entirely different way from the ones on the first. The second sentence will be doing something like this: "And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war." Now, this approach is reflected in such English versions as Revised Standard Version, Today's English Version, and the New American Standard Update, and many other versions. Now, the question is, which of these two approaches is preferable in punctuating the Greek sentence? Well, it is the second approach that leads to two sentences, and that it is based on the principle of cause and effect. And that is to be preferred for at least two reasons. First, it helps to remove the awkward concept of killing before covetousness. In other words, the first approach means you kill, then you covet. But if you follow this, the second approach, you covet first before you kill. That makes a little more sense. So it is more natural to say that covetousness precedes killing than the other way around, as the first approach will intend. Furthermore, the second approach leads to a better flow of thought in James' explanation. Because of these two reasons, we base our interpretation of this verse on the second approach. Now, this means that we will not follow exactly the sentence format given in the NIV, although we will, for the purpose of following our exposition, use the NIV translation, but we will make the appropriate change at the proper time to fit the second approach. In any case, James' explanation is that the whole conflict in our soul leads to the violence, that it begins with our desire to have something, but if our desire is not attained, then that leads us to conflict or violence. This is this whole thing that James is focusing on us this night. Put the word desire. That's the key. Now you draw line. If that desire is met, in other words, if it's met, no conflict. But if you have a desire and it's unmet, then we have conflict. In the conflict really is, you have anger, bitterness, and everything that will eventually lead to some kind of fight, one way or the other, verbal or physical. So that's really what James is zeroing in to tell us. Here is the problem. The problem comes from our desire, and our desire is something on the inside. Now all of us have it. Now the first, so to prove this explanation, James cites two examples. The first is the case of unfulfilled desires that leads to mental hostility. Now this unfulfilled desire is described in the first sentence of verse 2, where it says, you want something, but don't get it. The word want is translated lost in the authorized version, King James Version, which is one of the meanings of the Greek word used for sure. Now the reality is that the Greek word used also means to lust, to covet, and also to desire very much or to long for something. Now because the word lust is often understood by many in a sexual sense, it may be best to translate the Greek word in a more general way of something like to want or to desire very much. Now the thing a person wants or desires very much is not specified, but it could be material or sexual. Now if it is not a desire to have something that is a real problem, since we do not fight with anyone when we get our way. Now the real problem arises if there is a dissenting view. So in James' explanation, it is only when a desire is not satisfied or if there is no possibility of being met that a trouble or some form of trouble begins. And let me illustrate this. A child who gets everything he wants from the parents, which in my understanding of truth, that's a terrible thing to do with a child, to give a child everything they want, because you tell it, you're lying to them about your real life. None of us get everything we want in life. Well, you see you do. Okay, well. The truth of the matter is, so, that child thinks that the parents are the best in the world. But, the day they know better, and they don't give that child everything he wants, they become the worst parents of the year. That quick. Now, same thing. A wife appears submissive and sweet as long as she gives her way. Gets everything she wants from the husband. She's that lovely. But the moment she does not, not only does her opinion change about the husband, but other things follow. The same thing also applies to the man. As long as the wife is doing what he wants, well, no problem. Everything goes well. But the moment his desires are not met, you see a monster step out that you didn't know was there. That is why, you know, a lot of times they will say, well, they are such sweet couple. They look happy together.
Now when people say that, I scratch my head. What are they talking about? How can you know that couples look, you know, happy together because you see them in public? Don't you know that people have this mask that they use in the public? But once they go, close that door, they remove it. So you can't tell that people are, you know, lovely because, you know, they look cute together, whatever that is. And so, but the truth of the matter is this is the reason. They may look cute or whatever you want to use it because no one has robbed the other. But once the other one doesn't get what he or she wants, you see something that you didn't expect to be there. That's what James is dealing with here. Once we fail to get our way, we get into anger or rage that will lead us to commit other forms of evil. This is what James will seek to communicate in the next sentence of verse 2 when he says, you kill a covet. Now, as we indicated, instead of you kill a covet, it is better to use the reading that says you kill, or fully something like, you want something, but don't get it, so you kill. In this way, we see clearly that the result of an unfulfilled desire is to kill. That's what James is focusing. Now, this whole expression has generated so much discussion because of the word kill. Now, actually, the word kill is translated from a Greek word that also means to commit murder. So, the question is how to understand the word kill in our context, since this epistle is addressed to believers. Now, there are three possible ways of understanding the word kill. A first approach is to take the word kill in a literal sense. In a literal sense. In this case, the idea is that a person wants something so badly that if he is not able to obtain his desire, the frustration involved could lead that person to actual murder. Now, this is possible because James the Apostle was written in a time when murder was considered an acceptable way of solving disagreement in the matters of faith. Now, for this, we'll explain why Paul the Apostle, before his conversion, was able to go and obtain permission to hunt and arrest Christians and kill them. Because it was permissible, it was justified. Now, this acceptance of violence in defense of one's faith among the Jews, in particularly, may explain the basis of the prophetic teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ about the death of so many believers in the future. This is talked about in John 16, verse 2. John 16, verse 2. John chapter 16, verse 2. This is has a lot of speaking of what's going to happen quite immediately, but it also has a long range application. But this is what he was telling the disciples. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Now, couldn't Allah be talking about the Muslims in a far-reaching way? Because you see, they kill Christians in the name of the Allah, of course, not the same God you and I worship. But the point is, here is
group of people ready to kill you.
Because they think, well, if I kill you, I've done some service to God. Allah says, you watch as it's coming. Now, I cannot say this enough to us in this congregation, that a time is coming, and it is on the door right now, when we will be made to actually stand for our faith or not. There are many things happening, and Christians are whining about this or that. Well, the truth of the matter is, we have been so much into what I call spiritual stupor. We've been sleeping for so long, and God is going to wake Christians up. And the way He will do it is to curtail some of the things we take for granted, so that pressure will be brought to bear on us. And in that way, we either show that we're Christians or we capitulate, one or the other. But coming, it is coming. I don't know when, but I'm certain it will come on the authority of the Word of God. It is coming. It is time is coming, and it's already here, where a lot of people will be very hostile to you and I, and they will do so in the name of God, or in the name of good of the general public. But believe that, you can be sure of this, that it has started. And but you know that Allah says it's coming. So having told us, that means that this is time to begin to get serious with what we believe, because the challenge is coming. We're going to be put to test, just like the early Christians. And I honestly, personally, I believe this more than anything. In a sense, the more we attack, the better off we are. In other words, what I'm saying, there's something about persecution. Persecution has a way of strengthening the faith of believers. When we don't have it, we become spiritually flappy. And that's what we are as believers in the present time. And the Lord is going to do something in His own way to wake us up. Now, many reject this literal translation of kill, this understanding or interpretation, because it is difficult for them to conceive how a Christian can commit murder. That's why they reject it. Now, to me, such reasoning is deficient. I suppose that those who use this reasoning fail to recognize that a Christian, when not controlled by God the Holy Spirit, is no different from a good unbeliever, or even a bad unbeliever for that matter. What makes a difference is the Holy Spirit. This is why we keep emphasizing the necessity to strive to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, because we are so weak. But once our power of the Spirit comes in, we become different kind of persons. We will be able to do things normally on our left or on our own, we will not do. So you probably have had people defend a person who is accused of murder. Now this, the reason of course being that the person accused is a Christian and possibly could not commit a murder. Well, the problem is that a person who thinks that way does not understand the example of believers in the Bible that committed murder. Needless to say, David, you recall? David murdered Uriah, although indirectly, but he's a believer. Now, he wasn't an unbeliever when that happened. He's a believer when he did that. Now, why did he murder Uriah? Go back to what Jesus is actually explaining. Is it not because he did not get his wish of trying to cover up his sin of adultery? See, that's all he was trying to do, to cover it up. And because he didn't get his way, he resorted to killing, to murder. That's what James is actually telling us. So, the truth is that the possibility
of a believer committing murder exists if the Holy Spirit does not control him. And that's a thing condition. Now, furthermore, think about it this way. If it were impossible for a believer to commit murder, the Apostle Peter would not have given the instruction of 4, verse 15. Now this is what the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, writes to our believers in order to encourage them to be very careful in their spiritual life. So 4 Peter chapter 4 verse 15 reads, if you suffer, he's writing to those who are suffering already, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer. And why would he say that if that was impossible for a believer? He's writing to a believer, not unbelievers. It should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. In other words, here is the thing that we really are emphasizing. If you're a Christian and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you can never commit murder. That's a fact. But remove the Holy Spirit, you become like a natural person. And a natural person is capable of committing murder. So you see why we keep emphasizing the necessity of being filled with the Spirit. Because without being filled with the Spirit, we're no different from the unbeliever in our conduct. Now, the second approach of understanding the word kill is to tone it down, or tone down the meaning of the word kill. That's one way some try to deal with it, tone it down. Now, this is done in at least two ways. For those who take the expression kill and covet as one sentence, indicate that the expression is what we call a ehendiades, where the two word or the two verb kill and covet describe one action. So they say that James is describing the intensity of covetousness. So they translate something like murderously covet to show the intensity. Murderously covet. Now there's another approach that those who want to turn it down, that the word kill, they use it as an expression of a person's readiness to kill but not actually doing it. Now grammatically this is possible, but such understanding does not support the flow of the thought that James is developing in this verse. Now a third approach of understanding the word kill is to take it in a figurative or metaphorical sense. This means that the word kill or murder is used to convey resentment or hatred of fellow believers. Now this will agree, of course, with the teaching of our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verses 21 and 22. In other words, there are some commentators or Bible scholars who say, well, don't look at this word kill literally. Just think about it. It's a figure of speech, or it is metaphorical, that the Lord is using this in a metaphorical sense and not really a literal sense. And this is part of what they used to support their argument, because here the Lord says, Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin.
But anyone who say you fool will be in danger of fire of hell. So they say, you see, our Lord wasn't talking about, he has explained murder here in a sense that means if you hate. Now, they have another support, which is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15.1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's what they focus on. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So we have these three ways of looking at the word kill. Either we say it means literally to kill, or we can turn it down and say, well, it's just an expression of intensity, or we can say it is figurative for hatred. So the question is, which of those is a correct interpretation? Now the truth of the matter is, based on the Greek grammar and everything, it's difficult to decide the exact interpretation. However, it seems that this is one of those situations where the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wants us to understand more than one implication in a word used. So it seems to me that both the literal and figurative sense are involved here in the word kill. In other words, it's not only figurative, but it also has actual literal meaning. So in effect, when a person's desire is not met, the thwarted desire will lead that individual to hatred of others or the individuals that he perceives as the obstacle to his unfulfilled desire. Furthermore, under certain circumstances, the person might even consider murder to get rid of the person. So the point is that James is warning us that we should be careful about our desires when they are not fulfilled, because they could push us into hatred and even murder. So this is what James is trying to emphasize, that a frustrated person is capable of murder. So, now if you recall, Absalom was ready to kill his father because his desire was to become king of Israel before his father's death. That's his desire. So, here because of that desire to have that position, he's ready to kill his father. Now, in the modern times, at least you know of those two young men sitting in jail in California who killed their parents, murdered their parents, because they want the money. So it's nothing. See, that's the thing is, once you begin to desire, you better be careful what your desires are. Because if they are not met, you are more likely to become frustrated. You're ready to do anything, get rid of somebody, whatever it takes to do what you want. And this is why James is saying, take a hold of your desires. Subject whatever you desire to truth. Examine it, don't run with it once that desire comes in. And more so, if your desire is not met, if you are a mature believer, what you should fall back to is, well, that is God's way of working out his purpose in my life. Because a lot of time, those desires that are not met, God will use them. The fact that they are not met will use them to bring about his purpose in your life. Therefore, as a believer, James is telling you and I that the reason you fight with each other, why husbands and wives fight, why children fight with their parents, he said there is a desire locking in that we're not getting it met. And so out of frustration, we become horrible monsters. And as believers, this not ought to be. That's the message of James to you and I. So as you leave this evening, take a hold. When those desires come, dissect them properly based on the truth of the Word of God, so that they don't lead you into something horrible. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth, to understand the source of our infighting, and to help us deal with it. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.